Well, it was 2 weeks ago this morning that we were looking into Mark chapter 3 and examining the biblical teaching, the teaching of Jesus Christ concerning the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And we looked into that passage and discovered that while it's often called the unpardonable sin, I prefer not to think of the sin so much as unpardonable, as if God couldn't pardon that sin, but that God chooses not to forgive blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And having looked at that difficult and sometimes confusing passage there, the challenge that it gave to us, we spent a little bit of time also in Hebrews chapter 6 looking at the warning passage there concerning those who fall away from the faith, those who apostatize. And having looked into those difficult passages, I thought it would be good to spend a little bit of time examining the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And that's what we began last week. The perseverance of the saints is the fifth point in what has been known as the 5 points of Calvinism. The P stands for the final letter in TULIP, the perseverance of the saints. And in order to do that, we continued looking into some great passages there in the book of Hebrews. And I'd like to begin where we left off last time. So open up your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 3. As you're turning to Hebrews chapter 3, I'm going to open with the same illustration that we closed with last time, and that is that the world has only a picture of the truth. That the truth is a person. The way, the truth, and the life is Jesus Christ. And those who have Jesus Christ, those who know Him, they are able to see the truth from all angles. They're able to understand the truth in its three-dimensional or maybe even four-dimensional reality. But the world only has a picture of the truth. They can only see very often one side of things. And when it comes to difficult issues in the Scriptures, like salvation by faith alone and justification by works, as it says in James chapter 2, as we look into difficult subjects like eternal security and the perseverance of the saints, and that delves into issues of God's sovereignty and our responsibility, or free will as it's often called. These are issues that we need to be able to see Jesus Christ in order to fully understand. And even as we know Jesus Christ and see Him, the more we come to know Him, the more we'll be able to understand some of these difficult things in the Scripture. The most important thing for us to remember when looking into some of these issues that good Christians disagree on and very often divide over, is that what is our standard is the Word of God. Sola Scriptura. It's not tradition. It's not what our church has taught in the past that is important. It's not what we feel in our hearts or what our experience would point us to that helps us decide these matters. But God's Word is truth. God's Word is a light shining in a dark place. God's Word is revelation. And so when we grapple with difficult truths, we consistently and constantly turn our attention back to the Scriptures together with humility, with patience, with hard work, digging out and examining what God has said and always challenging ourselves with the words of God. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, we have this amazing verse that gives such insight into the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, I believe. And it says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Notice the tenses of the verses once again. We have come. We have come. That's a past tense that continues on with importance into the present. We have come to share in Christ. This is salvation terminology. Our salvation is in Christ by being united with Him. And we have a share in Christ if, indeed, we hold fast our original confidence firm unto the end. They see that saving faith is faith that perseveres until the end. And this is not the only verse that teaches this. We looked at several others that have almost this exact same wording, this exact same concept, not only in Hebrews, but also in Paul's letters, that Peter and others also agree with this teaching that we find throughout Scripture that we have termed the perseverance of the saints and has been handed down to us in the 5 points of Calvinism, which I think in general, do a very good job of summarizing the doctrine of salvation from a biblical viewpoint. Now, I want you to leave a marker here in Hebrews, because we'll be coming back to it. But I do also want you to look at Exodus chapter 20. Come back to Exodus chapter 20 and examine some verses here on the fear of the Lord. A foundational concept in understanding is the fear of the Lord. Very often when we're trying to understand some difficult teaching, the problem may not be in our intellect. The problem may be in our hearts. And God reveals Himself, He reveals His truth to those who fear Him. And we find in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21, that there are two kinds of fear. Now, before I read the verses, let me set the context a little bit for you here, because we're jumping back into a historical section of God's Word, and it only makes sense when you understand the flow of the history. Now, the book of Exodus is not just about the Exodus. The Exodus is over by about chapter 14 of this book, and there's still more than half the book left to go. And so, the book of Exodus could also be called the book of entrance, because it is where the people of Israel enter into a special covenant relationship with God. That God has brought them out of Egypt in order to bring them into a relationship with Himself. And this relationship is called the covenant at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, that God makes a special relationship with them through a covenant. Very much like the relationship of a man and wife when they make special promises to one another, to live together, to love each other, to live as man and wife for the rest of their days. And so God promises Himself to the people of Israel, and the people of Israel promise themselves to God in this special covenant that is being formed after they've come out of Egypt and have come to meet God at a special place that He's determined, Mount Sinai. And at the beginning of Exodus chapter 20, God speaks to the people, and He gives them His commandments. And when the people hear the voice of God saying, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take of the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house." When all the people saw the thunder, I'm reading now from verse 18 in Exodus chapter 20. They saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. The people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. We find throughout the Bible that there's two kinds of fear. And the godly fear, the fear of faith, is the fear that Moses describes in verse 20. He tells them, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you." Now notice the contradiction there. Do not fear, because God wants you to fear. Because here Moses is showing us those two different kinds of fear. The first command not to fear is the fear of unbelief. The fear that causes people to run away from God. And there are lots of people in the world who are running away from God. They have the wrong kind of fear of God. But what God wants is a godly fear that turns away from sin. Notice, the fear of Him leads to, "You may not sin." That's the kind of fear that God is trying to produce. We read from Proverbs chapter 3 in our scripture reading a little while ago. And in Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, we have the theme statement of the whole book. The fear of the Lord is to turn away from evil. That's what Moses is talking about here. That kind of fear. And so when we come to understand God in His revelation of Himself as a holy fire, as a God who will consume his adversaries, who will destroy the wicked. As we learn about the God who chooses not to forgive the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And we learn about God who judges those who trample upon the blood of his Son in apostasy. We want to produce the right kind of fear that we may not sin. And that's what the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to encourage those Christians to not sin by turning away from Jesus Christ when they are suffering persecution. Come back to Hebrews chapter 3. Just after we had that passage that I looked at, it's such a powerful verse on the perseverance of the saints. We have come to share in Christ. Not we will come to share in Christ. We have already come to share in Christ. How do we know? If indeed we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. You hold on tight to the message of Jesus Christ your whole life long, and that's how you can be assured that your faith in Christ was real. Your faith in Christ was genuine. You see, we live in a day where the doctrine of eternal security has been perverted. It has been twisted out of its biblical sense to promote an easy believism in the church, which causes many people to think that they are going to heaven and they are forgiven their sins, even though they have no interest in discipleship and walking with God. I was at summer camp a few weeks ago, and the subject of the camp for the week was discipleship. And I wasn't there very long before I started to discover that many of the kids at camp had the idea that discipleship was optional to being a Christian. Many of the kids at camp thought that holiness was optional in order to go to heaven. They had been taught and told that if they had prayed to receive Christ and made a decision that they wanted Jesus Christ to be their Savior, that they were eternally secure. Many of them are not saved, and they don't know it. They have no interest in holiness. They have no interest in following after God. They were like I was as a young man in many ways, interested in living their life without a Lord other than themselves. I'm going to read from a great article that I found on this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, Theopedia. I'm going to put that link up here on the screen because I want you guys to make mental note of Theopedia as a resource that you can go to if you have questions on some of these difficult issues in Scripture. And, of course, it's an encyclopedia of theology, and what I found on that site is very good on this particular subject. And I have a feeling that it's going to be good on most every subject, and so that's why I'm recommending this website to you. I've used it several times. Listen to what the article says. Today, however, the doctrine of eternal security is usually expressed without the reference to the perseverance or continuance in grace of true, saving, justifying faith. This mindset goes hand in hand with easy believism and carnal Christianity, which is so prevalent in the evangelical church today. It is characterized by the trite phrase, once saved, always saved, suggesting that one may continue in a life of willful sin and be confident of salvation because he has made a profession of faith in the past. This goes against biblical exhortations, warnings for final salvation, and qualifications of true saving faith. Now, let's look at some scripture that has to do with this quote that I've just shared with you about the danger of easy believism, and it's also been called by another preacher that I respect, decisionism. Or you make a decision for Christ, and therefore you're saved, even though you didn't repent from your sin, and you're not interested in following Jesus Christ as a disciple. And so that's our major question this morning is, for Christians, is discipleship optional? Now, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. in the middle of an exhortation, and this is an exhortation that is repeated throughout the book of Hebrews. It's the main point of the letter, and after teaching on a certain subject, he comes back to this exhortation as the application for his teaching time and again throughout this relatively long letter. And he says, let's pick up the context in verse 12, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Here he's encouraging everyone in the church to be watching out for one another. This is not just an individual exhortation where you have to strengthen yourself, but this is a command to strengthen one another, because he makes it clear when he says that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed, that there are those in the body of Christ who are not walking the way that they're supposed to be walking. There are those who are considering even giving up their faith in Christ and going back to their faith that they had in Judaism. And he's encouraging them to watch out for one another, as he did earlier in the letter, and to take care of one another spiritually. And then verse 14, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." You see, there is a holiness that we must strive for. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Our faith perseveres. It was not a one-time thing. It wasn't a decision that we made to be forgiven of our sins by trusting in Jesus Christ. But our faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. That we believe His words. We believe that He is the teacher that has come from God, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And when you believe that, well, then you look to Him as your teacher. You look to Him as your guide. You look to Him as the master, and you are the disciple, the learner. The one who says, I want to live life the way that Jesus Christ lived life. And how did Christ live life? He lived a holy life. The person who has faith is the person who is striving after holiness, who says, I want my life to be used for God's purposes. I want God to be God and me to be His servant, the way Jesus Christ listened and obeyed the Father. This is the kind of holiness that we're talking about here, that this is a heart passion to be separated for God's work, God's purposes in the world. And the Scripture says that without this holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, there's always a way to try to get out of a straightforward teaching like this. And you could say, well, here the holiness without which you won't see the Lord is the gift of holiness. That when you make a decision for Jesus Christ, God gives you the gift of holiness, and now we're supposed to strive for that holiness as an option. And now you have the option in order to pursue holiness. But is that the context here? Is the context talking about the holiness that we receive as a gift from God when we trust in Jesus Christ? No, the context here is our life, our walk with the Lord. And so the holiness without which no one will see the Lord is the holiness that we strive for. That this is the mark of genuine saving faith. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Back up from Hebrews to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. When you do a doctrinal study such as this, you end up doing quite a lot of jumping around. Hebrews is our launching pad, but really the whole Bible is teaching this subject and pulling out some of the verses that I think work together to make it most clear for us. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, again, the context here we have is one of our walk with God. You see that in verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then he talks about how important it is to avoid sexual immorality in verse 3, and how we're supposed to avoid even filthiness in our talking in verse 4. And notice verse 5. He explains why these things are so important by saying, "For you may be sure of this." What can you be sure of? "That everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is, an idolater. A covetous man is an idolater. He's made money his idol. "That these people have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I don't know if the scripture could state it any more clearly. That if there is someone who professes faith in Christ, says, oh yes, I'm a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a Christian church. I've been baptized. I trusted in Christ when I was 6 years old, and I can remember that day. But that person is living in sexual immorality and will not repent. Do not be deceived. That person has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Those are the words of Scripture. Not isolated. Paul says this again in Corinthians, and it's very much the same of what we read in Hebrews. Notice what comes next. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience are those who are not children of obedience. There's really two kinds of people in the world. The Scripture divides the world up into the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are those who are sons of obedience. They're children of the Father. God has sent forth His Spirit into their hearts. They have new life. He's written His Word on their heart, and they delight to do God's will. They're born again in Christ, new creatures. These are the righteous. They are the ones who have an inheritance in the kingdom. These are the ones who have a share in Christ. Don't be deceived. The children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, according to 1 John. And those who are in this world, though they profess to know Christ, by their deeds they reveal that they deny Him when they live in sexual immorality. John Piper told the story of a woman that he was counseling early on in his ministry, who'd grown up as a missionary kid. And she was married, but she was living in adultery. And he was doing marriage counseling with her and her husband. And he told her, well, this adultery has to stop. This weekend, you are not going to his house. And she said, well, I don't think I can do that. I think I'm going to continue on in this relationship. And he said, if you do that, you have no everlasting life. You have no hope of salvation. And she was shocked. No one had ever talked to her in that way before. She didn't know that Ephesians 5, 5 and 6 said that a sexually immoral person has no inheritance in the kingdom. Thankfully, she repented. And to this day, John Piper says she writes him every year and thanks him that he was the only one who was willing to tell her the hard truth. Other times you'll tell somebody this truth and they won't repent. They'll think that you are the most unloving and unkind person they've ever met. And they'll just keep on going on in their blindness. But we need to watch out for one another. We need to care for one another. The way the book of Hebrews says that we speak the truth for the benefit of those that we're talking to. Not to get it off our chest, not to make ourselves feel better. We speak the truth because we care about the eternal destiny of the people who are around us. And we're willing to tell them to repent when they need to repent. There are several theologians that I came across who have written on this subject that the perseverance of the saints is often twisted into a teaching that they have eternal security based upon a decision for Christ. And I'm going to read you the comments of a couple of them. R.L. Dabney wrote a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism, and he says this: we do not teach that any man is entitled to believe that he is justified and therefore shall not come again in condemnation on the proposition once in grace, always in grace, although he be now living in intentional willful sin. This falsehood of Satan we abhor. We say the fact that this deluded man can live in willful sin is the strongest possible proof that he never was justified and never had any grace to fall from. And once for all, no intelligent believer can possibly abuse this doctrine into a pretext for carnal security. It promises to true believers a perseverance in holiness. And he uses rather strong language here. He says, who except an idiot could infer from that promise the privilege to be unholy? In a similar vein, John Gill wrote in his The Cause of God and Truth, "How preposterous and irrational must it be in a man who thinks himself to be a child of God and believes he shall persevere to the end, from this consideration to indulge himself in all manner of sin, as if resolving that he will persevere no longer." When you go and walk away from Christ, and you apostatize, and you live in sin, you are either doing that as a believer or as an unbeliever. If you are doing that as a believer, God will discipline you and chasten you until you repent or until you die. That's what God will do for His child. But if you continue in that sin and God does not chasten you, He does not discipline you, there's a reason for that. It's because you're not His child. I don't discipline other parents' children. I discipline my own children. God disciplines His children. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10. I want you to look with me in 2 Peter chapter 1, a passage that I think is vitally important. I want you to see this not just from Hebrews and Paul, but I want you to see it here in Peter as well. And I want to start in chapter 1, verse 3. Follow along in your Bibles as I read out loud for us the words of God. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Notice that His divine power hasn't just granted to us forgiveness. It is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." Not just knowing about Him, not just having heard about Him and agreeing with what you've heard, but eternal life is knowing Him. Truth is a person. Truth is three-dimensional. Truth is four-dimensional. And when you know Him, then you have everything, not just forgiveness, but you have everything you need in order to live life the way Jesus Christ lived life, in order to be godly, to be like the One who has called you to know Him, like your Father. He's called us to His own glory and excellence, by what? His divine power. By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You see, God's purpose in saving us isn't just to get us from not being condemned in hell, but His purpose in saving us is so that we could become partakers of His very own nature. His nature is holy. His Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The angels call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, because it is for this that He has granted to us His promises, so that through them, His purpose in our salvation is that we would be holy. We would be partakers of His divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. There's nothing in here about this is an option. That yes, you have forgiveness of sins and you're going to heaven. And if you want to, you can also escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust. No. This is what is true of every believer. Every true believer in Jesus Christ is someone who has escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Why is the world the way that it is? Well, it's not the education system. It's not the governors. It's not anything that is able to be touched or seen. The world is the way that it is because of evil desires. And each one of us, we're born with those evil desires. And those evil desires control us. They make us see the world in a certain way. And until Jesus Christ comes and shines His light on that darkness of our hearts, until He comes and frees us from the shackles of those desires of that sinful nature that we were born with and inherited, then all we can do is sin. Even our best humanitarian acts are sin. Because they come from desires that are against God. But God restores us to Himself and allows us to escape from this corruption, this evil that is destroying people and their lives. And we are able to live lives of godliness and righteousness and holiness and purity. Notice verse 5. For this very reason. For what reason? What did verse 3 and 4 basically say? It said God has saved us. Not just forgiveness, but He saved us from sin. And then verse 5 says, for this very reason, because God has saved you from those sinful desires, through His promises, through the knowledge of Him, therefore, make every effort to supplement your faith. God has given you a gift of faith. And this repentance and faith that comes from God, it is our privilege and our responsibility to make every effort. And that's what you're here for this morning, right? Am I right? Amen? You're here to supplement your faith. You're here to strengthen your faith, to embolden your faith. Faith is the only sacrament. It's the only means of grace. And therefore, as you strengthen your faith, you're going to go on in holiness. Look at the way Peter describes it. For this very reason, make every effort. That's strong terminology, making every effort. Maybe at the end of the day, you can sit down with God and ask Him, God, am I making every effort to do these things? What effort can I make that I'm not making? Show me something. And God will. He loves to answer prayers like that. If you ask God to show you how to make every effort to supplement your faith, He's going to give you some great ideas on how to supplement your faith. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue is that moral excellence, as it's translated in the New American Standard Bible. It's living a life of noble morality, like Jesus Christ. You supplement your faith with virtue. Again, so often it's not, our faith isn't growing because of some intellectual problem. It's a heart problem, a moral problem. And when we root the evil desires out, then that leaves room for the faith to grow. And as you increase in virtue, that's where the knowledge comes from. Virtue with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. So you have this ascending growth, where you start with faith in God's Word, that leads you to moral excellence, a virtuous life, that leads to an increasing knowledge of how the world works, why people are the way that they are, and who God is, most of all. And then that knowledge is supplemented with self-control. As you're making this upward climb, you're struggling with self-control. It's because you're not supplementing your faith with virtue, and that virtue is not leading to a greater knowledge, and therefore you're not increasing in self-control. Self-control is a virtue that the world is passionately pursuing and failing miserably at attaining. But we have the key to self-control in Jesus Christ. Your self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness means that not only are you able to turn away from sin when it tempts you, but that you make a habit and a pattern out of that. That self-control that you exhibit in the moment when you're tempted and torn and you're like, I want to go back to the old way, but no, I know God wants me to go this new way. And that battle's going on inside of you. And you walk by the Spirit. You choose to walk by the Holy Spirit and to set a new course in that one moment of temptation. That is the start of a new life. That's the start of a new direction. And when you make that decision the next time, it strengthens that decision. It strengthens that course. That we are creatures of habit. And as we fight in the moment against temptation, have joy in each victory, knowing that that is establishing a pattern of faithfulness that is going to create a steadfastness, an ability to persevere and go on with the power that an athlete demonstrates. The Summer Olympics are coming up very soon. And as you watch those gymnasts and you watch those pole vaulters and you watch the different athletic courses going on and the runners, know that if they put you or me out there on the track against them, that would be really helpful. Because we're watching what can be done when someone devotes their whole life to excellence in one particular thing. And you've got five of them out there all doing it, and one is, you know, 1/100th of a second better than the other one. Like, wow, great. But you put you or I out there on the track with them, and you see how much they've been able to accomplish because of their work and their devotion. It's a lot more than 1/100th of a second. It's 30 seconds. That's how far behind I would be. This steadfastness, this ability to go on, it's something that is like athletic training. That's what the spiritual life is. That's what the life of discipleship is. It's not optional to the Christian life. It's a life where we increase in self-control and steadfastness, and then steadfastness is supplemented with godliness. Godliness with brotherly love or brotherly affection with love. And that's the one that he ends on. Love. Love is the goal of the Christian life. As one of our elders, Norm Ogier, shared with us last month, love is the crowning virtue for which Christ died for us, to create a community that forgives one another the way that Christ has forgiven us, to create a community that serves one another the way that Christ has served us, to create a community that prays for one another the way that Christ prays for us. If you want to know if your faith is being supplemented with virtue and knowledge and steadfastness and godliness, it comes down to one simple question. Is your love for one another increasing and growing? Are you doing more for the family of God now than you were before? And if you are, then that is the sure sign that your faith is being exercised. That you're becoming an Olympian for Jesus Christ, a disciple that runs the way that he ran. Notice what comes next. We're building up to it here. Verse 8. If these qualities are yours, all the qualities, the love, the brotherly affection, the godliness, the steadfastness, the self-control, the knowledge, the virtue, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities, here's the contrast between those who have these qualities and they're increasing, and those who lack these qualities. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now that language there in verse 9 is very much like the warning passages in Hebrews. People who become short-sighted, blind, they've forgotten about their cleansing from their sins. They walked with Christ for a time, it looked like. They had partnership in the church. But they are losing the Christian race. And Peter's exhortation to such professing believers is the same as that of the writer to the Hebrews. Keep on. Renew your passion for following after Jesus Christ. Because following Jesus Christ and trusting in Him is the same exhortation we give to a believer or someone who is only a professor. Both of us need the same thing. We need to cling to Christ. We need to trust in Him. We need to look and trust in His Word. Verse 10. Therefore, brothers, here's the therefore, the upshot. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Be diligent to confirm your calling and election. Very interesting language there. You are to be diligent to confirm your calling and election. How do you know if you've been called? How do you know if you've been chosen? It's going to show in your diligence. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Notice it says, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. What if you don't? What if you say, well, I'm eternally secure. It's not that important that I pursue virtue. It's not that important that I pursue knowledge. It's not that important that I pursue love of the brethren. I'm just going to kind of go do my own thing, and I'll go to heaven. I'll meet you there. The fear of the Lord is to turn away from sin, to turn away from evil. And if you don't fear the Lord, and you don't turn away from sin, and you continue to go your own way, you have no assurance of salvation. And I doubt your salvation. And it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what God thinks. He knows. The writer of the Hebrews says that all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You're going to stand before God. And it won't matter whether I thought you were a believer or not. It'll matter whether you were a believer or not. And God knows. Verse 11. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. And that's our job. To constantly remind you to run the race that God has set before you. Don't grow weary, don't grow tired, don't give up, don't go backwards. Continue on in the life of faith with Jesus Christ. There is a rich reward. And the assurance that we gain from walking with Christ in this life, that peace of mind that comes from knowing that our faith is genuine, is worth more than the world could offer us in 1,000 lifetimes. Once saved, always saved is true. But how do you know you're once saved? How do you know you'll always be saved? The Scripture makes it clear. It's those who persevere in their faith are those who will be saved, who have been saved, and who are being saved. These are the most important matters in the universe for us as individuals and for us as a community. And as the book of Hebrews says, we're not just to be looking out for ourselves. We're to be looking out for one another. And so I teach you this, not just so that you can know how you can have assurance of salvation, but so that you can be equipped to minister to others. Like those kids at camp that I got to meet. They thought discipleship is optional. I made a decision for Christ, so I'm eternally secure. And we have to sometimes administer a wake-up call to the sinner and say, repent and be saved. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. What would we do without it? We would wander in darkness all of our lives, and we'd go to the grave, and then we would be judged for our sins. But Father, now, because Your Word is revealed to us, Jesus Christ, as the Lord and Savior, we have a light that we can walk by to keep our steps on the path so that we don't wander off into self-destruction. Father, we thank You for saving us from the corrupting desires that would ruin our lives, that would destroy our relationships, that would cut us off from You and from hope. We thank You for nailing our sins to the cross, for taking them away once and for all, for saving us with an everlasting salvation, so that throughout our whole lives we can trust and be sure that You, who began this good work in us, are going to confirm it, perfect it, and continue it until the day of Jesus Christ, when we enter into our full inheritance and share in His glory and are like Him in the greatest way possible for us as human beings. We thank You for this all in Jesus Christ, our hope. Amen.